All right, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're on week 45. It's going fast. And our reading this week in our D-Life groups are Nehemiah chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 13. And Brother Wilkes divided his, gave us, divided chapter 9 in 2 days, so you didn't have to read it all in 1 day. So since he did that, we're going to try to cover it all in one night. We'll see if we get to do that in just a minute.
Yeah.
Chapter 8 is contains, along with a passage in Ezra, two of my one of my favorite passages, and that's what I'm going to preach on Sunday morning. It's one we've looked at actually before, but on Ezra teaching the Word of God, which we find it here in the book of Nehemiah. Our memory verse comes from chapter 8, and we'll look at it briefly Sunday, but it's a great verse where Ezra is praying and teaching, but in the midst of that, you see the people worshiping God. And so Nehemiah 8:6, our memory verse, says, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And we'll talk a little bit about that Sunday too, but just the picture of them praising God, lifting their hands and bowing down their heads. And so you see that lifting their hands, showing that they are empty, ready to receive what God has to give, bowing down with their face to the ground, showing that they're submitting themselves to the Lord. Saying amen, which means I believe, I trust you. And so as they worshiped God. And we're going to, actually, that's going to be a big part of what we look at tonight, is that continuing of that time of worship together corporately with the people. And so let's look at chapter 9. And, as you remember, we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah. Really, in the Hebrew Bible, are one book. They're not separated like we do. And that's important because there's a big chunk right in the middle of Nehemiah that tells us all about Ezra. And this is part of that section. We see this here, Ezra's leadership in chapter 9 as part of that. And so let's look at chapter 9 together. Ezra has been teaching the word, and Israel responds to that teaching. And so let's read the first four or five verses here together. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. And on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. And those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood in their places, and they confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. And they stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worship the Lord their God, standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shephaniah, Buni, Serabah, Bani, and Kenai, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbanah, Sherebah, and Hadi, Shebanah, and Petahiah, said, Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then we'll look in a minute at the song that they sang. So in these chapters, we see that there's a revival going on. Ezra has been reading and teaching the word. He's been reading and teaching the word. And the verse that we'll look at Sunday, chapter 8, verse 8, is one of my ministry verses that is my goal when I preach every Sunday, and I remind myself of it all the time. It says something like this: they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And so my prayer every Sunday when I preach and when I stand before you, and even Wednesday night when I stand before you, is that we can read the Word of God together, and I can give you the meaning of what it says in a clear way that you can understand it. And so that's my goal, is just to try to help you understand the Word. And so Ezra's been doing that. He's been teaching the law, been teaching the Word to them. And they've returned from Israel. They're rebuilding. They've rebuilt the temple. And now Ezra's leading them now with the temple there, this need for revival and focusing on God and hearing the Word of God and how the Word of God changes your life. And that's what we talk about all the time, that the Word of God changes your life. And that's what Ezra has been doing in preaching the Word and seeing the people's life changed. And so here we see the revival that is happening because they've been teaching the Word of God and lives are being changed. And so they have gathered together as a community of believers for a special time of prayer, of self-examination, of repentance, and confession. And that's what we call revival, right? That's what I long to see in our church and long to see sweep our country. Notice a couple of things there in this first verse that he says. He says they're wearing sackcloth. And that symbolized grieving. That symbolized humility and mourning. And they're doing that because they realize that their sinfulness. They realize how they've let God down. They've been reading the book of the law, and they realize, look, our ancestors sinned. We have failed to keep the covenant with God, and we are grieving over what we've done and their failure to honor God's covenant. They've been reading the Ten Commandments, and they've seen, well, we haven't done this, we haven't done that. And they've been reading the promises of God that if you'll obey me, you'll live long in the land. But if you don't obey me, your time's not going to be long. And what happened? They didn't obey God. That's why the exile happened. That's why Babylon destroyed them. That's why Samaria was destroyed, because of their failure to obey God and keep His covenant. And so they're looking back on the history of their country, and they're seeing their failure to be obedient to God and to keep the be faithful to God is what led them to all of this tragedy that they've happened in their life. And because of that, they are grieving and repenting over that. And again, as we look at our life, and we know that again, we've talked before that not every bad thing that happens to us is directly related to our sin. It doesn't work quite that way, but you know, it rains on the just and the unjust. But at the same time, we can look at the mess that our world is in, or we can look at situations in our life, and we can look back and think that only if I had been, God was faithful to me, but if I had been faithful to Him, how different things would be. And see that the consequences of poor choices or poor behavior that we have made and how that has impacted ourselves and our families and our country. And realize that there's a great need for repentance and confession. And notice that it was the Christian community that did that. It's interesting. It kind of grabbed my attention there in verse 2 when it said, that they themselves, they separated themselves from the foreigners. And it was that separation from the foreigners that gave them to this place of repentance that they needed. And here is what I want you to hear. Sometimes, you know, God has called us to be in the world, but not part of the world. But he's called us to reach those foreigners, those unbelievers, those who don't know God. But, you know, that's our mission as God's people. But the problem isn't always with the worldly people around us. The problem is with God's people. And they gathered. It's God's people that needed to repent. Henry Blackaby, in his book Fresh Encounter, talks about that we are concerned about the darkness of the world. But the world is supposed to be dark. The world is dark. That's its nature. The problem is the absence of light in that dark world, because we're not letting our light shine. And so the need is for us to be revived so that our light shines. You know, you can't, here's something you may or may not know. You can't measure darkness. There's not a scale for measuring how dark it is. There's a scale for measuring how much light there is. What darkness is the absence of light. And if there's no light in the world, it's because we're not shining. And so that's what it said. It was the people of God that gathered together and needed to pray and do revival. Now, you're going to hear me talk about our mission, and our mission will never change, to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share that with the world. But it's not just the world that needs to repent. It's us that needs to repent. We need to repent for not being faithful and not doing what God has called us to do and not reaching out like we're supposed to reach out in other things. And so it's the Christian community today that has kind of lost that understanding of our history and isn't living up to the role that God has for us. And so they began to repent. And as they repented, you know, there, verse 3, they stood where they were and they read from the book of the law. They read their Bible. When things are dark, when there's need of repentance, what do you need to do? You need to read the Word. That's why I've been encouraged this year to see more of our people reading the Bible than ever before. And just the number of people who've been involved in this Bible study on Wednesday night and what we're doing on Sunday morning, even more have been part of our small groups, our D-Life groups, men and women, both. But even people who may not be in a D-Life group who are still reading with us every week and doing more that. And conversations that I have with people about the impact that reading the Word of God has done and had in their life. And you know, we think about reading five chapters a week, reading one chapter a day, 5 days a week. That is a commitment, and I hope you're doing that, and I'm doing that, and more. But listen, did you hear again, and I want you to think about this about when I go past 11:15 Sunday morning. All right? They stood and read the Word for a quarter of the day. Well, even if we just said it was daylight time, that's still 3 hours. And that's just reading the Word. That's not even talking about what they read. All right? And then they spent another quarter of the day praying and worshiping. And so that's half the day. And so that's at least 6 hours. And so think about the difference when you have, and here's what it is, what had happened over this constant teaching of the Word that Ezra's been doing, and the repentance of the people as they got right with God, as they rebuilt the temple, as they renewed their commitment to Him. What we see happen is they began to have a hunger to spend time in the Word. Now, here's something I've been watching happen. People who haven't ever read the Bible much, or maybe in a while, as they've been reading these chapters each week, all of a sudden, it begins to be something that they've got, that, you know, they look forward to doing it every day. They look forward to doing it every week. When they miss a week, they miss. When they miss a reading a day, they miss it because it's become something they desire to do, and how God is using that in their life. And so they begin to read and read widely the Word of God. Now, again, it's important that as you read it, that you are absorbing it, that you're meditating on it, that you're reflecting on it. You know, my friend Peter Lord used to say, you can starve to death running through a grocery store. Because it doesn't matter if you run through, if you don't stop and eat, you're not going to be fed. And it's the same thing with reading the Bible. If you're just reading it to check it off and say, I've done it, that's not accomplishing. But when you read it and begin to savor it, begin to meditate on what it said. And that's why I think those questions in Bill's journal are helpful to us, because they help us begin to think about, what is this saying to me? What do I need to change in my life because I'm reading this? What do I need to do more of or do less of because I'm reading this? How is this true in my life? And so they stood and read that and allowed God to speak to them through His Word. And it's also important to, I think, to read the Word. And again, I agree, you've heard me quote another quote from Peter Lord, and that was, it's better that you read one verse and do it than read a lot of verses and not do any of them. And I think that's true. But I also think it's important that we read sections of the Word, because Scripture is interpreted by Scripture, and it's interpreted in context. And so for us to really understand what it's saying, we need to do more than just read a proof text, just a verse that somebody tries to make say something. We need to read it in the entirety and get the context and the picture of it. And that's one of the things that this process that we're working on this year and we'll be doing next year, that's one of the things that it does. It gives us that opportunity to look at that. And so they did that. They read widely in the Word of God. They read, I think in 3 hours they read a good bit of the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, maybe the whole thing. And so they had that opportunity to do that. And so we need to learn that balance of reading the Word of God, hearing God's Word, worshiping together, and confessing our sin. Each one of them is important and necessary. And so we need the Word of God. It needs to lead us to worshiping Him and praising Him for what He's done, for what it's revealed to us about God. We need to let it point out the sin in our life and confess that sin. And so all of those things happen as part of this. And then that part in verse 4, it talks about the Levites, and they're standing on the stairs. Now, remember, the Levites were the priests that were teaching, but the Levites also were in charge of leading worship. And it talks about them standing on the stairs, and we don't know about this little temple that Zerubbabel has rebuilt. That they rebuilt after they returned from exile. But we do know that in Herod's temple, which this one would be rebuilt in two later on, that there was a staircase that was called the Stairs of the Levites. And the Stairs of the Levites were stairs at the temple that were between the court of the men and the court of the women. And you know how it was divided. You had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and the court of the men, and then the temple proper. And so the stairs of the Levites stood between the court of the women and the court of the men, where most of the people are going to be. And so the Levites, who would lead them to sing in worship, would stand on those stairs to lead that worship. And so that's the picture, I think. There are some people that talk about it a little bit, but I think that just literally that's what it's saying. These were the Levite men who led them to sing and worship. And so one of them was probably named Kenneth. That's the Hebrew version of Kenneth. And they're standing on their stairs and they're leading the people to sing praises to God and worshiping God. And so that's where Jeshua stood and led the people to sing. And he gives us a couple of lists of them, and they probably had different functions, and they sang, they taught, but we see that picture of them there. All right, any questions about those first five verses? We're not going to cover as much as I thought we would, but let's at least get into the first part of the song. And so we have this great song that takes up the next 37 verses, or the next 32 verses, that they sang. And this is what they sang. The first thing they did is they praised God for his creation. Look at verse 5 and 6. Blessed be you, your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitude of heaven worships you. And so they worship God because he created us. You know, if nothing else, God deserves our worship because he gave us life. Everyone that has life, everyone that has breath, it's because of him. And so he begins with that statement. Then that very first clause is, blessed be your glorious name because you alone are the Lord. And so recognizing that he is God, he is Lord, he's sovereign, and he created everything that he is. And so just recognize that and worship him because of that. Then in verse 7 and 8, he gives us a second reason to worship. And he says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. And you found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants in the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. And you have kept your promise because you are righteous. So we praise God who is our creator. And we praise God because he chose us. Chose Abraham. Not just because Abraham deserved it. He chose Israel. Not just because they were the biggest. They were the smallest. But chose them. And God has chosen to love us. And he's called us to have a covenant relationship with him. And so we worship him because he chose to have a relationship with us, and just as he did with Abraham. And what we see is his faithfulness. In spite of our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. God is righteous. We are unfaithful. He is faithful. We are unrighteous. He is righteous. And we are to praise him for loving us in spite of who we are. And so that's what we see, that worship for him. He chose to forgive us and to save us and to worship and to love us. And because of that, we worship him. And then we praise God because of his liberation and guidance. Look at verse 9. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into the mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. And so the second reason that they, or the third reason they praised God was because of his liberation and his guidance. He delivered them from the slavery of Egypt, and he guides them through life. He leads them with the cloud and the pillar of fire. And so they look back on that history so long ago. Remember, when this is happening, that's been over 1,000 years since the Exodus had happened. But yet they're still remembering God's deliverance and how he led them in the wilderness, in the day by the cloud, in the night by the fire. And as we think back, we think about God's deliverance from us, from the slavery of sin, and how not only did he deliver us, but after he delivered us, he continues to do miracles for us as he did for them. He continues to guide us through life. He continues to show us where to go. And there were three things I had written down about this. We see that Israel had viewed God's history as God's act. And their emphasis was on justice and freedom and on redemption. And this happened because of miracles. Now, one of the questions the children asked me, I don't know if you have seen any of that, but Elena let them ask questions for me to answer. And I went and actually answered some of them in one of the Sunday school classes Sunday morning. One of the questions they asked me were, how many miracles are in the Bible? And so I've been doing a little study on that and actually found some things here, because that's what they talk about, are some of the miracles that God did. In the Old Testament, I hadn't got finished with the New Testament yet, and I'm sure there's somewhere it has already got all the miracles of Jesus listed and all of that. But huh?
I don't think so, because it says in Jesus. Well,
but that's just the ones that are recorded, right?
Yes.
And so that there it says these are only a few of what he did, that there are many more, but they just wrote these down so that we would believe. But in the Old Testament, there are 40 different words in Hebrew that are used for miracle. 40 different words, and there are over 500 miracles recorded in the Old Testament.
Wow.
Now, you think about that. What is that? Every one of those is God doing something for his people. And if God has done it for them, he'll do it for us. And so we are to praise God for his deliverance, because the greatest miracle is his redemption from the slavery of sin. And that's the redemption that we have experienced. And so we praise him for that. Now, we've run out of time, but let me tell you the other things you'll see as you read this, and I know you're reading it anyway. So the next one, verse 13 through 15, they praise God for the gifts he gave at Sinai, which is mainly what? Law, the Ten Commandments. And here, this is what I want to say about that. The law proves that we need God's grace because we haven't lived up to it. But after we've been reconciled with God, the law guides us in how we are to live for Christ. And so we now have the desire to do God's will, and so the law shows us how to do that. So we praise God for that gift of the law. We praise God for his mercy. Verse 16 through 18, the songs they sing about, in spite of their disobedience, God was merciful to them. It's interesting, when you read verse 16 through 18, you'll see these two phrases. You'll see, but they, talking about the Israelites, they were unfaithful. But you, talking about God, God was faithful to them, in spite of their unfaithfulness. And you see that back and forth in those verses. And then verse 19 through 21 talks about God's provision for them in the wilderness. That while God is just and punishes sin, we also see his grace and how he provides. And actually in verse 20 it uses the word his spirit. God's spirit was with them. And so we see the care of God for his people. And then we see the victory of God. Verse 22 through 25 are about how God gave them the nation, the promised land, how God gave them Canaan and defeated the enemies before them so that they would possess the land. And then the next section talks about Israel's persistence in sin and turning away and being unfaithful. But then it ends with them crying out again in repentance, asking God for mercy in verse 32 through 37. And then the very last verse, verse 38, I'm going to read it to you, says, in view of this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, and our fixing our seals to it. They were renewing their commitment to God. You know, we talk from time to time, especially during the invitation time, we usually talk about salvation, and we talk about church membership. But we also talk about renewing. We talk about renewing our commitment, rededicating our lives. That was something the Israelites did regularly to renew their covenant commitment to God. And I think that's part of something that we need to do, not necessarily at a certain time altogether like they did here, but we do need to periodically reaffirm, God, I'm following you. God, you're going to lead me. God, I want to serve you. And so they made that commitment to follow him. So a great hymn of worship that they wrote after studying the Word of God. All right, any questions? Well, let me pray for us. Father, I just thank you for your presence with us, your love for us. And Father, all that you do for us. And Father, we do stand amazed that in spite of our unfaithfulness, you are faithful to us. And Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your provision. Now be glorified and honored in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love you. I'll see you Sunday.